If you have your Bibles and want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, I'm gonna be there in a second. I'm gonna read a pretty sizable portion of scripture to begin with, and I may not give you time to turn to it all, but we'll read a passage from Matthew chapter 24. Today I'm gonna finish up this series that I started, kind of an Easter series, if you will. And thinking about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and every time my thoughts ever go to that, I always think about the song that we sing, "Oh Glorious Day," because it's just a simple presentation of the gospel in song, as Paul presented that gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the song, I took the lyrics of the song and kind of developed the sermon off of that. Living, He loves me; dying, He saves me. Rising, He justifies me. Ascended last week, we talked about how He empowers me. The last line of the song, of the chorus, says, "One day He's coming, oh glorious day." And we don't want to leave that off. We've talked about the life of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and so this morning, we want to talk about the return of Jesus. One day He's coming, and oh glorious day, that's going to be. Last week we read from Acts chapter 1, and we read from verse 1 through verse 11. I'm going to pick up the end of Acts chapter 1, verse 11. When they saw Jesus ascend, by the way, let me say this. I meant to say it last week, but I'm going to clarify it this morning. We don't know where heaven is. We get this concept that heaven, because we haven't been able to see it with a telescope, that it's somewhere far beyond our universe. We don't know where heaven is. Heaven might just be, it might just be a spiritual dimension that's outside of our ability to see. It may be, in fact, very near to us, and that may be why Jesus was able to move like He did, back and forth between the physical realm where we live and the spiritual realm that He came from. So the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail about how far heaven is or even where it is, but it may just be out of our sight right now. And there's several occasions in the Bible where people's eyes were open and they saw into that spiritual dimension for a brief moment, and then that window closed again for them. So I don't know where it is. But Acts chapter 1, verse 11, while they were watching Jesus ascend, the angels appeared and said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." The same one that you've seen ascend is coming back, just like you have seen Him go. And Matthew chapter 24, and there's a lot that you could read here, but I'm just going to read verse 29 through verse 31. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And I could say, there's a lot that I could say in that, where He's gathering His elect from, because I believe in a rapture of the church. We're not on earth when He comes again. We're with Him in heaven, and we come with Him when He returns to earth. But that's not going to be the subject today. I'm talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that passage puts it at the end of a time of tribulation. Revelation chapter 1, the book opens with these words, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Now that's Jesus claiming for Himself that term, the Almighty, the one which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, you see this event come to pass. It's been predicted up until that point, but in Revelation chapter 19, you see the second coming of the Lord illustrated. John writes, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So all those passages of Scripture are talking about the same thing Acts chapter 1 verse 11 talk about, the same Jesus that you have seen ascend into heaven is coming in like manner as you have seen him go. Some of the words that the theologians will use to describe the second coming of Christ, it is imminent. That means it will happen, and it will happen suddenly. It is a physical, visible return. He is coming in power and glory, and it will be his final act of redemption and his final act of judgment in this world. Now, we can talk a lot of, when you start talking about the second coming of Christ, there's a lot of things that just kind of open up. And even reading these verses of Scripture makes me want to just pause and chase a rabbit for a minute. But I'm going to try not to do that this morning. But let me say this. Christian people have a lot of different opinions, and there are a lot of disagreements about certain elements of the end times and the second coming of Christ. And I mean, we can talk about the signs. We can agree about the signs or disagree about the signs. We can talk about all of the symbols, and some of the symbols are spelled out for us. Some of them are not, and I think it's dangerous to make too much of, to speak with authority about things that the Bible doesn't tell us. I've heard people that have made the eagle and some of Ezekiel's prophecies a picture of the United States. I think some of that stuff is dangerous. Because we don't know what they represent. We're just speculating when we make those arguments. I have good friends. I believe in a rapture. I believe in a rapture that precedes the tribulation. I have really good friends who love Jesus and who love the Bible, who read it and see it differently than I do. Some of them don't see a rapture at all. They think the church has to go through the tribulation. And some believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, because actually the great tribulation is the last 3.5 years where the wrath of God is being poured out. The first 3.5 are basically natural disasters and the world in conflict, and then the wrath of God begins to be poured out midway. Some believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, and some just believe that Christ will return and usher in his kingdom. So there's a lot of disagreements about some of this stuff, the timing. That's all interesting. It's all debatable, and the reality is somebody's wrong. You know, somebody's wrong. I might be wrong in some of my understandings of the end times and of the second coming of Christ. You have to show me in the Bible, and I've read the arguments to the contrary, so I'm kind of stuck where I stand. But if I'm wrong, the most important thing that any of us can say is that we be unified in this, is that Jesus will return. And when he returns is completely up to him and the Father. When he returns, I don't have any control over when he returns. We all agree on this, that when he returns, he will finish his redemption of this world, including the resurrection of our bodies. That's the final act of redemption in our life personally. But the Bible says that he's going to regenerate this entire planet and put this world back in the place where it was when he created it from the very beginning. And in order to do that, our redemption will have to be completed, but the destruction of the wicked will also has to take place. And so that's also the time when he exercises judgment upon the unbelieving and the wicked. And after that, he will establish his eternal kingdom with his saints to rule and to reign forever with him, according to the Bible, on this earth. Heaven and earth will be one. The hymn writers got it right, I believe. When he comes back, he's going to wipe the world of its wickedness and create the kingdom that he intended there to be from the beginning of creation. So when you start talking about the return of Christ, the second coming, there's a lot of terminology that's used. The day of the Lord is a favorite Old Testament word for the second coming of Christ. But whatever term you call it, it is mentioned as frequently or maybe more frequently than his first coming. There are 1,800, and I didn't go count them all, but I'm a competent Bible scholar that I have a lot of confidence in, says that you can go through the scriptures and find 1,845 direct references to the second coming of the Lord. If you want to look at it in a little more detail, 17 of the 39 Old Testament books mention the second coming of the Lord. Now, some of them mention it in the context of him establishing his kingdom on the earth, but it's a reference to his second coming. 23 of the 27 New Testament books all mention the second coming of the Lord. And if you break that down even further, that is 7 out of every 10 chapters in the New Testament mention the second coming. 1 out of every 30 verses in the New Testament make a reference to the second coming. So would you say, just with those Bible statistics about Jesus' return, his second coming, the day of the Lord, that's an important subject in God's Word. There's a lot of information about it that we might disagree about, but the things that we should not have any disagreement about is that he will return. And when he returns, he will finish his work of redemption in our life, the resurrection of our bodies and the glorification of our bodies, and he will judge the wicked and establish his kingdom once and for all forever. So I think if you look at what the angel said to those disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, he said, don't just stand here gazing into heaven, because the one that has gone to heaven is coming back in like manner. And the instruction was given for them to go do what Jesus said to do, to tarry at Jerusalem until they received the promise that he gave them so that they could be his witnesses in the world. And there was an urgency to that. I believe the early church expected his return every day. I believe they expected Jesus to come back every day. They didn't know that it was going to be 2,000 years. They didn't know if it was going to be 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months, or 2,000 years. But what they did was they anticipated and expected that the one that they had seen ascend into heaven was coming back again, and they needed to do what he called them to do while they had time to do it, because he would certainly return. And I think that expectation impacted them in every way. That reality that he was returning impacted them in every way that they lived their life. They knew what he had called them to do. They knew what he had equipped them to do. And they understood that we need for him to find us doing that when he returns. The same thing should be true today, I believe. If we are expecting the Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to be a glorious day for us, then that expectation needs to lead us to prepare ourselves for that return. Although it'll be a glorious day for us, I'm not going to get into a lot of detail about this, but it'll be a glorious day for us. But if you look at what the Bible said in Revelation chapter 1, specifically verses 7 and 8 that we just read, the Bible says all the kindreds of the earth are going to wail because of him. And then Revelation chapter 19 says that in righteousness he judges and makes war. He tramples out the wrath, the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And so it's not going to be a glorious day for everybody. It's going to be a day of gloom and despair for those who don't know Christ as their personal Savior, who are unprepared for his return. So I've spent a lot of time focusing in the past on the prophecies and the particulars of Jesus' return, how he's going to return, when he's going to return, why he's going to return. But I'm going to leave all that alone today. We could spend another whole sermon series and all of that stuff, but I've done that repeatedly through the years, and I'm not going to do that today. So instead of focusing on the prophecies and all the particulars of his return, I want to focus on one thing, and that is the preparation for it. If we know that he's returning, we need to be preparing for his return. So just some questions just to kind of to foment in your mind where we're headed with this. Do you believe Jesus is coming back? That's kind of weak, but I'll take it. And I'll give you another shot. You believe Jesus is coming back? Based on what we've read, just what we've read this morning, is Jesus coming back? Yeah, he's coming back. He's coming back. That 1,845 times in the Bible it tells us he's coming back. over and over and over, seven out of every 10 chapters in the New Testament says he's coming back. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament says he's coming back. So do we know when he's coming back? Not really. I think he's coming back after the tribulation, but I can't be sure that there's not going to be a rapture ahead of that. There's a lot of details that we're just simply speculating on that nobody can be sure about. So I believe he'll return. I don't know when he'll return. This is the way I was when my daddy gave me something to do. If I knew when he was coming home, I would wait until the last minute and get it done. I'd drag tail around until I knew daddy's going to be home from work in an hour and I need to get done what he told me to do so that it's done when he gets here. But if he didn't tell me what time he was coming, best thing for me to do would be get up and get it done way ahead of when he might be coming, you know. Just go out and get it done and then take your rest if you get all the chores done. Now, I don't think we'll ever finish the work that he's given us to do until he returns. But we'll talk a little bit more about what that work is in a minute. So if we believe that he's going to return, we don't know when he's going to return, we need to ask ourselves the question, is it impacting our life right now? Is the fact that Jesus is coming back impacting our life right now? And if it's not impacting our life, why? And if it is impacting our life, how? So just ask yourself those questions as we move through this morning and as we talk about how we can prepare for Christ's return. And let me say, we could make a long list. I did initially just make a long list of things that I think we need to do. Certainly we need to pray. Certainly we need to be studying our Bible. Certainly we need to be faithful in our giving and in our stewardship of everything that God has entrusted. There's a lot of things that you could list, but I want to just give you three things this morning that I think the scriptures are very clear about. In fact, I think these three things are mentioned more than anything else when you talk about how to prepare for Christ's return. And they're simple thoughts, but I think if we can go away from this place with these three things in our heart and mind and say, I'm going to do this, we'll be prepared whenever he comes, whether pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, today, tomorrow, next week, whether he comes, when he comes for us individually. Before he returns to the world, he may come for us. We may leave this world, and doing these things will prepare us for his return however and whenever he returns. The first is to wait patiently. Those are two of my least favorite words in all of the world. Wait patiently. I don't like to wait, and when I'm waiting, I have very little patience. If you ever see me in line at a bank or a cash register in a grocery store, don't get behind me, because I get the worst line you can get in every time. It falls apart when I get in line, and my patience wears very thin, and I get very short with people very quickly. I try to be as efficient as I can when I'm going through those places, but other people just seem to fill out all their deposit slips at the window and wait to get their card out of their pocket or their money out of their pocket until the bill's totaled. And I don't like to wait, and I don't like to be patient. But if you look at the words in a biblical context, if you look at them in the definition of them in a biblical context, these are the most often words that are used, by the way, for Christ's second coming, and that is to watch and wait. Watch and wait. Don't be caught off guard. Be anticipating it. Wait patiently. Wait with expectation. One of the favorite verses we quote is on our walls of our house. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That same word that's used there is used in context with how that we look for the Lord's return. And it means, if you look it up in Strong Concordance, it means the straining of a mind in a certain direction with an expectation. So when we talk about waiting for the Lord, it is just an expectation, a hopeful expectation. We are focusing our heart, focusing our mind. We have a mental and spiritual focus on the reality and the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed going to return. And we ought to be expecting that. And we ought to be hopeful because of that. Philippians chapter, I'm going to run through some verses. And if you want a copy of these, Brother Carl always posts all these verses in the app and online. You can go back and read these verses for yourself. Look them up for yourself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven. Now, let me say something about the word conversation there. It's used in other places in Scripture, and it means your conduct or your lifestyle. I looked it up in this particular passage of Scripture, and there's a different word that's being used. And the word literally is translated citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of another kingdom. He is our king. He is our Lord. He is our master. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where our citizenship is at. That is where our allegiance and our loyalty primarily is to. It is where Christ is, and according to verse 21, it is where we will also be. Our conversation is there. When he comes back, he's going to change our vile body, make it be like his glorious body. And he's working everything to subdue. He's working now even to subdue all things unto himself. So we have a heavenly citizenship where Christ is, where we will be, and glorified in eternal bodies. And we ought to be waiting patiently and expectantly and hopefully for those things. By the time you get to 2 Peter, Jesus has not returned, and people are already saying, where's the promise of his coming? He said he was coming back, but now we're 30 years down the road. Now we're 40 years down the road. Where's the promise of his coming? And so Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he addressed that topic. In verse 4, he said that there are scoffers that are saying right now, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I think that we all sometimes fall into that danger. He said that 2,000 years ago, and he's still not come back. Well, I can promise you this. If he said it 2,000 years ago, and he still hadn't come back, it's closer today than it's ever been. Can we honestly just make that recognition that, yeah, it's been 2,000 years. That don't mean the promises is of no effect. It means that it's closer than it's ever been, if it means anything, which is what Peter suggested here in verse 9. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why is he waiting to return? Because there are people who need to be saved. There are people that he is saving. Now, there'll come a time when that opportunity, that door will close. There came a day when Noah preached righteousness for how long? 120 years while he built a boat. For 120 years he preached, and people mocked him and people ridiculed him. And Moses, or Noah rather, I'll have a bad habit of calling him Moses. Noah went into the ark 7 days before the first raindrop ever fell. And the Bible says this, when he went into the ark, the Lord shut the door. For 7 days, people stood outside and mocked a man on a boat in dry land. That's the biblical account. On the seventh day, when the heavens opened and the fountains of the deep broke, there were people that would have got on that boat that couldn't get on that boat because the Lord had shut the door. And Jesus used the analogy of Noah over and over when he talked about his coming. He said, as the days of Noah were, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So these are the days of repentance. The only reason his coming tarries is God is giving people an opportunity. It is not his will that any perish, but that all come to repentance. But that day will end. I don't know when. I think it can end in our lives suddenly, because when the Lord stops drawing us to himself, our opportunity is done. It's over. I'm afraid I've seen that happen in people's lives before. It's not my call to make, but I see people who resisted that conviction for so long that their conscience has been seared and their heart has been hardened, and they no longer seem to be moved at all by the thought. So Peter said the Lord is not slack. He wants people to be saved. In the 10th verse he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 13 and 14 said, nevertheless, that's not the promise that we as Christians are looking for. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, see that you look for these things. That is that wait patiently, wait with expectation. Don't fall into the trap of thinking he has delayed his coming, so he's not coming. He said, instead, what we are to do is to be diligent. Look for those things. Be diligent that we may be found of him in peace And then we're going to move on to this next little line in a few moments, without spot and blameless. So let me this whole business of wait patiently, to look expectantly, to look with hope for the Lord's return. I think when we expect something like that, when we wait patiently for something like that, it motivates us. You know, just using the illustration of my dad, when I knew that my dad is coming home, but I don't know exactly when he's coming home, that expectation of his return and the instruction that he gave to me to have done before he returns motivates me. Jesus said he's coming back, and he gave us instructions about how to prepare for it. Part of that instruction is to wait and watch. Wait and watch. That don't mean stand still and be idle. You men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing into the heavens? He's coming back. Now go back and do what he called you to do. So our expectation drives that motivation in us. I think when we have patience and when we're patiently waiting for what has been promised to us, it guides our heart, it guards our heart, it makes us set our priorities in order. We know where the goal line is, and so we're pressing towards that goal line. If you want me to do something, then I need to know what the end reward is. I need to know what I'm looking forward to. I need to know what this is going to accomplish for me. I just want to be able to see the goal line. And as long as I can see the goal line, I can keep moving towards it. The goal line is that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, all that patient waiting, all that looking, all that anticipation, all that expectation will be rewarded when he returns. It moves me towards that end. It's going to be worthwhile. The second thing I think we have to do is not only to wait patiently, have that spiritual, mental focus, be expectant with the hope of his return. Let that motivate us. Let it prioritize our life. But the second thing we have to do is what Peter alluded to in that last verse that we read, that we be found of him without spot and blemish. And so this is critical for us. It is critical in two different ways, and I'll explain that, but to wash ourselves personally, to purify ourselves personally. Now, there are two ways in the Scripture that we're washed. The first is that we're washed in his blood. That's justification. To be justified, to be made right with God because we have trusted in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sin. The second is to be washed by his word. That's the process of sanctification. And I could say to be washed by his Spirit and his word, because the Spirit uses the word of God to wash us and sanctify us. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is the Spirit of God uses the word of God to sanctify us. So to be washed in the blood and to be washed by his word, to purify ourselves, to wash ourselves personally. Now, I use that terminology intentionally because they can't nobody do that for you. They can't nobody make your choice to follow Jesus for you. Nobody can make you surrender and submit yourself to his cleansing blood but you. One of the reasons we don't practice infant baptism, now we'll dedicate children, but honestly that's a dedication of parents to the raising a child and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One reason we don't baptize children is because we believe baptism, we call it believer's baptism for a reason. That is a decision that you have to make, that you cannot save yourself, but that you need to be washed in his blood, that you need his cleansing blood applied to the doorpost of your heart in order to escape the wrath of God. That's how justification comes in our life. I can't make that decision for you. I wish I could make it for my children and my grandchildren, but I can't. It's a personal decision that they have to make to submit themselves to the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God is raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So we have to make this personal. You have to make it personal to be washed in his blood. You have to make it personal to be washed by his word. You know, you can read God's word every day of your life, and if you don't apply it, you've not let it wash you. You've not let it change you. You've not let it purify you. I know some of the most wicked men in the world that can quote Scripture backwards and frontwards and up and down. Some of them can quote the Scriptures better than I can, but it's not washing them. They know what the Word says, but they're not submitting themselves to it. So one thing that we have to do in preparing as we wait patiently, we need to wash ourselves personally. Submit to the Lord for justification. Submit to the Lord through His Word for sanctification. Let me give you some Bible verses. This is all about yielding your will to His will for your life. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, there was a great throng of people around the throne of God. And the angel asked John, "Do you know who these people are?" And John said, "I don't, but you do." And the angel began to describe this multitude. And the Bible says they were from every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. They were around the throne. They were praising the one that was on the throne. And the angel said, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You see the personal responsibility in that? What did they do? They submitted themselves to the washing of justification. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus talked about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, He was talking about justification. You submit yourself to what I'm offering you, and that is salvation by my sacrifice on the cross and resurrection from the dead. So that passage of Scripture says that we have to make our robes white by washing them in the blood of the Lamb. He takes our rags of sin, places on us His robes of righteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." So as we begin to walk with Christ and follow Christ and walk in fellowship with His Word, if we walk in the light, if we walk in the revelation of who He is and what He's done for us, we have fellowship among the body, and He continues to wash us by His blood. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we've read these several times in this series, but the Bible says, "What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And listen to this, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And then this phrase is there in verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope," what hope? That when He appears, that when He comes, every man that is waiting patiently for the Lord Jesus Christ to come has this hope, that has that hope in him, purifieth himself. How do we purify ourselves? By submitting ourselves to His Word, by the washing of the Word. We submit ourselves to the Word because it makes us more like Jesus. It sanctifies us through His truth and makes us look more like Him. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope." Here's the second coming. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity." There's the justification. He gave Himself for us so that He might redeem us from all iniquity. That's the redemption. That's the ransom that was bought with His blood. And then the second part of it is the sanctification. "And purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And we'll get to that last phrase in just a minute. One of my favorite lines in Scripture, and I used this in my marriage years ago when Cindy and I were in a bad place in our marriage, and I began to study this particular portion of Scripture to see what kind of husband I needed to be to my wife. Paul used the illustration of a marriage to illustrate, or the illustration of the relationship that Christ has with His church, to how a man ought to treat his wife and how a wife ought to treat her husband. But there's a verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that instructs husbands to love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And then it says this, and this is talking about what Jesus is doing for His church, and it's also talking about what husbands are supposed to do to their wives. But I want to focus on this point first, primarily that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, so that He might sanctify it, so that He might purify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Why? So that He might present it to Himself a glorious church. If you go to Revelation chapter 19, the beginning of that chapter is about a marriage. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride hath made herself ready, is what it says. And that is the consummation of the marriage of the church with Christ. And what this passage of Scripture says is that Jesus has prepared the church for that day, not only by redeeming them with His blood, but by washing them with His Word. Why? So that when He comes for it, she can be she can be holy and without blemish, because she has been redeemed by His blood and washed in His Word. So it is up to us to submit ourselves to faith in His sacrifice and to obedience to His Word, to be justified by faith in His blood and to be sanctified by obedience to His Word. I think there are too many Christians that have satisfied themselves with being washed in His blood, but not submitted themselves to being washed by His Word. Now, I would hasten to say some of them people might not be Christians at all, because Matthew chapter 7, verse 23 points us to an important truth that not everybody that says that they're a Christian is a Christian, and that there will be people who stand before Jesus one day and talk about all the things that they've done, and He will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." That is, you did not, there was no evidence that you have been washed in the blood, because you never washed yourself in the Word. You never purified yourself personally. There's no evidence in your life that you were fleeing from sin. That passage literally translated is you that love to be lawless, you that love to walk contrary to my will. So some may not be Christians at all. I will say that that's not my judgment to make. That's His and His alone. But if you're a Christian who has been washed in the Word but is not, or who has been washed in His blood but is not submitting to being washed in His Word, you may be justified, but if you are not being sanctified, if you're not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ for the world to see, then you will be more of a hindrance to His kingdom than a help to His kingdom. Because the world loves to find the most hypocritical Christian that it can lay eyes on and judge the whole church by the least of those who claim the name of Christ. Now that's the truth, and we'll do it ourselves if we're not careful. You may be saved, but if you're not submitting yourself to being washed by His Word, you will be more of a hindrance to what He has called you to do than a help to it. Which is the last point, and that is that we are to work persistently. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." Now, I got to say this every time, because I don't want you to think any different. Our works do not save us, but they are a testimony to our salvation. James made the argument, "Show me your faith without any works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." And so, and the same is true for people that don't have faith. Jesus is going to reward both for their works, but what that work is the effect of faith or the absence of faith. But what Jesus promises over and over again is that when He returns, He will reward every man according to his works. And what is our work? I can tell you what the work of a Christian is in the world in one word: witness. Everything that we do is to be a witness for Christ. When Jesus, go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 11, He said, "You go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise." And that promise that was given to you was the promise of the Holy Spirit to come and indwell you so that you could be witnesses unto Him. You know why we need to be sanctified by His Word? So that we can be a better witness for Him. It is all of the last commission that Jesus gave was to go into all the world and make disciples. To go into all the world and teach them everything that He taught His disciples, and to encourage them to come to faith in Christ and to identify with Him in baptism, and that has perpetuated itself from when He left till now. The work of the Christian in the world is to be a witness, a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. When He returns, our opportunity to complete that assignment expires. I remember specifically one time my daddy told me to plow the garden. Now, we had an old Troy Bit tiller you had to walk. Daddy didn't want your footprints behind the tiller. You know, them Troy Bits crawled themselves. They rear-tine tiller, so he didn't want no footprints in the tracks. He wanted it smooth when he got out there. So you had to walk beside the tiller. And then when you get it into the road, you spin it around and walk back. He didn't want no footprints. I remember, I think I used that illustration because I remember that day. When Daddy left that morning, he said, I want that garden tilled before I get home this evening. Because his intention was plant that garden when he got home that evening. And when he got home that evening, that garden wasn't plowed because I did what I wanted to do all day. Played in the pond, beat out the creeks, and fished. And so, needless to say, when Daddy got home, the opportunity to complete that work had expired. And I got disciplined. I'll just use that term, because I didn't do what he told me to do. And then Daddy got out and plowed the garden himself. He did the work that he told me to do. Now, I wasn't happy about that either, because I knew that I had failed my responsibility. I knew that he had worked all day long, and that he had an expectation that I was going to help him in the work that he called me to do, and I didn't do it. By the way, my relationship with my daddy's changed a lot these days, and now anything he asked me to do, I'm there to try to do it, because I'm motivated not by guilt anymore, but by grace. My daddy's been good to me, and I want to be good to him. And can I tell you, my daddy ain't been as good to me as my father in heaven has been good to me. And what he has called me to do, I want to do it well until he returns. I want him to find me doing it when he returns. Luke chapter 19, verse 12, and Jesus is telling this parable about his return. And it's very obvious that he's talking about himself, even though this is a story that he's telling. He's illustrating the spiritual truth about his own return. Matthew chapter 19, I'm not going to read the whole parable, just two verses. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He went away to establish his kingdom, but he's coming back. And so he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy until I come. Now, what do you think that word occupy means? You take care of what I've given you. You do the business that I've called you to do. If you read the whole parable, it literally is, you take what I've given you and you invest it. Because when I come back, there's going to be a wrecking. Whatever I have given you, you need to be a good steward of. Y'all know the parable well. Matthew told it us a little bit different, but it's the same parable. He gave 1, 5, 1, 2, 1, 1, 1, 5, 1, 3, 1, 1. The one with five went out and invested it and made five more. The one with two went out and invested it and made two more. The one with one said, I better hide this. Don't want to lose it. And if you read Matthew's account, Jesus rewarded the one, the first two, and he said, take that that I gave to him that he didn't invest, take it from him and give it to the others. And he called him a wicked and slothful servant. And he said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. And that's a scary thought. He did nothing with the work that had been given to him to do. So our business, according to Luke's account, according to that parable, our business is to invest what he has given to us. Our abilities, our gifts, our resources, our opportunities, do it for his glory and for his kingdom, knowing that he's going to return and reward us for the work or reward us for the lack of work. And one reward is good and the other reward is not good. And so work persistently. We're saved because of the work that Christ did for us, but we're also saved because somebody has been doing the work that Christ gave them to do. Every person sitting in this room this morning is a Christian. If you've been born again, if you've been washed in his blood and you're being sanctified by his word, washed by his word, every person in this building that is a Christian this morning, you are a Christian because Jesus did the work for your salvation on the cross, but you're also a Christian because somebody in this world was a good witness. Somebody in this world helped you see Christ for who he is and what he done. We're here this morning because somebody has done the work that Christ has called them to do and done it persistently enough so that we came to faith in Christ. We need to do the same thing. That is what he has called his church to do. From the day that he left, is to wait patiently, to wash ourselves personally, and to work persistently for the expansion of his kingdom. Now, there's a whole bunch more I could say about the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. It's going to be a day of great joy for the saints. It'll be a great, it'll be a day of great terror for those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the most important thing that I could say, the most important thing that any of us can say about that day, the second coming of the Lord, the return of Christ, whatever you want to call it, the most important thing to be said about that day, and the scripture says this over and over and over, is to be ready for it. Jesus said, you do not know the day that I'm returning. It'll be like a thief in the night. He said it'll be like lightning flashing from one end of heaven to the other. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, those are descriptive words. I'm coming quickly. That don't say when he's coming, that says how he's coming. The most important thing that we can say about the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, is that we are ready for it every day. Because there won't be any second chances. I preached a sermon one time, and it's still true today as it was then. The 2 days that matter most in your life is this day and that day. The 2 most important days of your life is today and that day that he has promised. And that day might be death for us. It's the same concept applies. He may come for us in death. We might drop dead of a heart attack. God forbid, but that's the truth. That can happen, and it happens every day. We have this day to prepare for that day. And if you're not doing those things this day, then you're not ready for that day. It's just that simple, right? If we're not doing those things today, then we're not ready for his return. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, there's a warning there that Christians can be caught off guard by that day. And if we don't do those things, that when he comes, we'll be ashamed. We won't have the confidence that we need, but we'll be ashamed before him at his coming. And we need to guard ourselves against that. I don't want to be ashamed. When he comes, I want him to say, you occupied, you are occupying. Put your hand on the plow and keep your hand on the plow and your eye on the sky. That's what Jesus said. If you turn back and look at the world, you're not fit for my kingdom. Put your hand on the plow and keep your eye on the sky, because he's coming back. And I don't want to be ashamed when he comes back. I don't want him to find me not doing the work that he gave me to do. I don't want him to find me walking in wickedness. I don't want him to find me not expecting him. I want him to find me watching and waiting, hoping for his return. Revelation chapter 6, and I'm done. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. It's not going to be a day of glory for everybody. Revelation chapter 6 says, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and bondmen, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Because I believe that the righteous are going to be raptured before the tribulation. I believe that passage of Scripture speaking at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus wipes the world of wickedness with the sword of his mouth, when he destroys every unbeliever left standing. And so, I could ask those of us who are Christians here this morning, if he came today, would he catch us ashamed at his coming? But I don't have to ask a question about unbelievers. If he comes today, you'll run and hide in terror. All the unsaved wicked of this earth will wail when he returns and say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So it's going to be an eternal victory for us, but it'll be an eternal condemnation for those that are lost. And where Where we stand today is decided. Where we stand on that day is decided on this day. We decide every day where we're going to stand on that day, either ashamed or running away in terror. There's no indication whatsoever that we'll have any chance at all when that trumpet sounds to get it right. As Kim comes, this little chorus, I don't think we've ever sang it here, but I remember singing it years ago, and it's just a little chorus. It's in the hymn book. And Zach, you have to put it up because I don't remember all the words. I'll be so glad when day is done. I'll be so glad when victory's won. There'll be no sorrow in God's tomorrow. I'll be so glad when Jesus comes. Are you looking forward to his return? I am. You know what? There's a lot of stuff going on in the world right now, and I don't even know how to respond to it. Jesus talked about men's hearts failing with fear. Perplexity of the nations. And there's just a lot of stuff going on around me that I don't have answers to. I don't know how to fix. But you know what? The day that he returns, none of that's going to matter anymore. The day that he comes, everything's going to be all right. In fact, Revelation, if you read the end of the book, Jesus went so far as to say, I've given you all the information you know. If you want to be filthy, be filthy. If you want to be righteous, be righteous. Either way, I'm coming. Either way, I'm coming. And then John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And listen, that's me this morning. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because when he comes, he fixes everything that's wrong. When he comes, he fixes it. When he comes, I'm saved. Safe, secure, for all eternity. And you can be too. Let's stand together. Father, have your will in your way in this time of invitation. Help us to be ready for your return. To wait patiently, to wash ourselves personally. Not just one time, but every day. Submit ourselves to that cleansing of your word, of your blood. I pray that you'd help us to work. God, there's a work to do for sure. Our own family members need to be saved. Friends need to be saved. Co-workers need to be saved. Neighbors need to be saved. Lord, there are people all around us that need a good witness. They need to see Jesus working in us and working through us. And so help us, God, so that when you come, you'll find us doing. You'll find us occupying. Thank you for the promise. Help us to prepare for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
When I walk through